Darla and I and the boys were missionaries probably 25 years ago. I think we may have a picture of how young we were back then. That was a long time ago. About 25 years ago. Can I tell you, that picture was taken in Manila. And what you should probably be glad that pictures don't, or this picture doesn't have a scratch and smell. Because right behind this tree, which was right beside the church that I helped to pastor, was a sewer creek. And every time we came out of church, we knew it was there. One day there was a big boa constrictor in that creek. It wasn't really a river, it was a creek. And there were lots of students from many countries, including New Guinea. And I was really hoping that they would catch that snake, and they did. But then they ate it for lunch that day, and I'm just like you. I'd like a good snake steak every once in a while. I'm kind of glad that they did it without me knowing, because if it came out of that creek, yeah, probably wasn't the best flavor. But anyway, we had a great time living in Manila, and our family lived in Manila, but then I had the privilege of helping to coordinate 13 colleges and seminaries in a 25-country area in Asia Pacific. And I learned what it meant to how to wrestle with cultures and how those cultures begin to then affect what leadership looked like and what communication looked like. There were times that I would go to a country that they might live in huts and their food was cooked on a fire every single day, and they wore very little clothing, and I'd get on a plane and go to a beautiful place like Tokyo where, you know, everything's all about money and high technology, and it forced me to very quickly step into another culture's mindset and try to figure out how to lead people because it all affected, it came from their culture. You know you're a missionary, I read this recently, you know you're a missionary when you read National Geographic and you recognize somebody. Or you may be a missionary when fitting 15 people and a goat in your car seems normal to you. And you may be a missionary when you have ever ridden in a rickety airplane, a cattle truck, and a leaky boat all in the same day. Most of those are true about us. Recently, I was unpacking book boxes to put back into my library shelves after we had moved. And the very first box that I opened was a 34-volume set of biographies of missionaries. I love missionary stories, and as I haven't read them all, I would love to have the time to be able to read them all, but there were stories like the story of Jim Elliot, who was speared to death by Ecuadorian Indians who had never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stories like from Hudson Taylor, who created the China Inland Mission for China, where they had very rarely ever heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now there's just been an explosion. I love reading missionary stories because they took the gospel where it had never been before. They taught this new culture how to understand the truth, and then they began to take steps to strategically help to disciple and mature these young believers. And now they're very strong churches all around the world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit went ahead. Men and women who were called of God brought whatever gifts, skills, and maybe even weaknesses. And the church was built, and now it is growing and expanding there. Last week we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit and what happened in this newly formed church right after the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit made all the world's difference in the growth of that church, didn't it? The Holy Spirit came and empowered the new believers. People were healed and they spoke with different languages, therefore, and multiplied the ministry of the church. Those new believers began to preach boldly, not just to Jews who could kind of understand because they had this concept of Messiah, but they also preached to the Gentiles, which had no understanding or need of a Messiah. And leaders like Peter and Stephen and so many others, they begin to speak with great confidence. If you read Acts 1 through 8, there are at least two amazing sermons by Peter, who preached twice, and Stephen, who preached once, and the testimony or the sermon that they gave was just amazing. So what happened? The church began to explode and grow. Thousands of new believers came to faith all at once. The church then was scattered throughout all of the known land and even into lands that they really didn't even know about. It went to different countries and regions and multiple languages. In this next week's reading, if you're still reading the story, which I hope that you are, you're going to begin seeing this church that has been expanded and is exploding in growth. You're going to see them begin to mature in faith now. And a great part of why they matured in their faith was because of a man by the name of Paul. Now, Paul converted from Judaism when he met the resurrected Jesus. We've read the story before, I'm sure, in Acts, but Saul, who later became Paul, he was a very religious man. I think I'm using that word properly here. He was a very religious man whenever he was Saul. He trained under a great Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. He had the best Jewish education. He memorized the Jewish laws. He probably had all of the Torah memorized. In fact, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was like the top dog when it came to religious issues. In fact, he says that he was faultless in his religious knowledge. He was highly respected. He was a great Jewish theologian. Basically, he had a PhD in Phariseeism. He knew the rules, he knew the laws, he knew the Torah, and he met them perfectly. But Saul was also a relentless persecutor, as well as prosecutor, but persecutor. He believed that he was fighting on behalf of God. He couldn't be stopped. He went from city to city, even walking 150 miles to Damascus, which is in today's Syria. And when his name was whispered in the streets, people hid, especially the Christians, because his name meant that many people would probably be thrown into prison and maybe even killed because of their faith. Saul was very destructive to the early church, the very earliest of the church. He was arresting men and women. He had them thrown into prison, and some of them he had killed because of their new faith. He was even present at the stoning of a young man that we call Stephen. Stephen was not one of the original 12 disciples, but he was a disciple of Christ, one of the newest believers and newest leaders. Saul was present whenever he was stoned. If you ask the Christians in that day, who is the greatest enemy of Christianity, they probably would have whispered, Saul of Tarsus. He would be the greatest enemy. He was equivalent to, in today's understanding of maybe the leader of a religious terrorist group, if you really think about it. Because he represented an organization, and he took that organization's belief and he began to imprison and even kill people who believed outside of what he believed. Everything changed, though, on a certain day when the resurrected Christ met him in a vision. Few people in history have had a more dramatic conversion or as powerful of an impact on Christian faith as a young Jewish man who experienced a 180-degree turn in his life. Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians when Jesus met him on the road. I guess you could call it a high-voltage smackdown if you know the story. A bolt of lightning knocked him to the ground, blinded him, and a voice cries out to him in his blindness, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus gave him a new identity that day. His name changed from Saul to Paul. Can I just say here, we are hearing and we've heard for many years that around 60% of Muslims who accept Christ as their personal Savior do so after they have had a vision of Christ in their room. And that's something. That Christ loves them so much that he comes down and speaks to them personally. 60%. He did the same for Saul, who became Paul. And from that day on, Paul was radically different. Jews turned against him, and he was constantly persecuted and imprisoned himself because of his new faith. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he says this, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in an open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger in the sea, and in danger from false believers." Sounds like he's got a great life right now. "I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." This was Paul's life after he was the king of persecution, after he had great leadership. This was his life because he decided to follow Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Paul spent the rest of his life in what we call three missionary journeys, visiting churches. He traveled to Italy, to Turkey, Greece, even Macedonia, which is the area in between current-day Albania and Bulgaria. He traveled to those areas preaching and teaching and helping to plant churches. During those three missionary journeys, he wrote 13 letters that we now have in our... He wrote more than that, but 13 of them, he wrote epistles that we now have as part of our New Testament, which represents about 50% in the New Testament, so he's a pretty significant writer. He later was forcibly taken to Rome, where he died in prison, probably being relieved of his head. We don't have it in the scripture, but historians talk about this apostle having his head taken. So what did Paul do for the church? I'm going to give a really big picture of Paul's writings. For me to be able to explain 13 books in one sermon might be just a little lengthy sermon. So I'm going to try to give a really big picture. Is there an amen in the house? Okay, I'll do that. I'll shorten it. Paul connected the theological dots from the prophets to the resurrection. We see in Acts chapter 13, he's talking to the people. He said, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us. Their children, by raising up Jesus. Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Can you imagine being a Jew and hearing this being spoken by someone who used to have a PhD in Phariseeism? And he's saying, listen, I was wrong. This Jesus, he's the guy. He's the one that we've been praying for. He is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the covenant. That was Paul's job. And he did it quite often. Essentially, Paul was constantly connecting the theological dots for the Jewish people so that they could see in their own scripture, in the Torah, the Old Testament, they could see that the Old Testament was being fulfilled and pointed to Jesus, who was the Messiah. He connected them for them. Paul knew that everything that happened to Jesus had been foretold in the Old Testament. And so he kept reminding them. The ancient text says this, and this is what happened to Jesus. He's the same guy. And then Paul would simply invite his hearers to believe their own prophecies and accept the salvation that Jesus offered by faith. Well, Paul also conversed in a way that was understandable in their Jewish and Gentile ears. I can tell you that I've preached in probably over 35 countries. I've been to 43, but I've probably preached in 35 of them. And every single time, I have to slow down and think through what are they going to understand? How do I explain this in a way that their ears can understand? Often it's through a translator, and when you're speaking cross-culturally, they're not going to get jokes or humor or illustrations that you might understand. They aren't going to understand. So I have to really slow down. And I remember back in college, I had a very good friend by the name of Joey Nelson. Joey was from West Virginia, from the hills of West Virginia. He had that accent that we've all heard, and I just loved hanging around with Joey. He was full of humor. He grew up in a holiness home like I did, and I'm kind of a hillbilly from Missouri, and so we just really got along. And as we talked in the dorm room, we began to talk about the statements that we often would hear in prayer time, or maybe at the altar, when somebody was praying for somebody at the altar, that if we use those terms today, outside of the context of our, you know, our backwoods hillbilly context, no one would understand them. And we began to collect those terms, and we put them together. And this is how somebody in those hills, in those churches, would pray. They would say, you need to get saved and sanctified, three-quarters glorified, hang over the altar like a sack of flour, give it all, lock, stock, and barrel, get under the fountain where the glory comes out. Now, we understood what that meant. And my guess is some of you have been in churches growing up, and they may have said things like that, and you go, yeah, I get that, right? Shelley, you've been to so many churches, you probably heard, your dad probably used some of those in his revivals. Those of us who grew up in church forget that we sometimes use words that would be really confusing to somebody who has never been to church before, right? Nothing can end an evangelistic conversion quicker than talking about animal sacrifices or substitutionary atonement, right over somebody's head. This is where Paul can teach us a few things about communicating to people from other cultures. Paul quickly recognized that he couldn't speak to a Gentile the same way that he spoke to the Jews. A great illustration of this is found in Acts chapter 17. Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. He's in Athens, Greece. The citizens of this city knew nothing about the Old Testament. Bible study students, remember, you've got to ask the question, what do the participants know about the gospel or about the Old Testament? Because it changes everything. So when we're reading Acts chapter 17, he is in a place where they have no concept of Old Testament laws. They don't know anything about the prophets. They've never read any of the Psalms. They don't pray to the one true God every morning and meal and night like Jews do. So he can't use any of those scriptures. He can't use any of those illustrations. They were Gentiles. They were known for their great intellect and their ability to reason. They had no concept or need of a Messiah. That just wasn't part of their culture. They weren't particularly religious. They at least tried to hedge their bets by erecting a statue on an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. That just kind of made sure that if they missed a God, at least they're saying all the other gods that we haven't named, we want to worship that one too. And Paul brilliantly builds a rational case for believing. Acts chapter 17, if you have some time right after your Nazarene nap this afternoon, read Acts chapter 17. He starts all the way back to the story of creation. And with great wisdom, he starts at the creation and goes all the way to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some rejected his message, but many of them were intrigued and they wanted to hear more. So Paul had to adjust his understanding of the gospel. Didn't change the gospel, he just had to communicate it in a way that people who did not even know what the Old Testament was, he was able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But Paul also communicated a new understanding of the gospel. Remember, Paul needed to help establish the new church theologically. Peter, his colleague, was the church planter. Peter went all over the known world and some of the unknown world, and he was planting churches, identifying leaders, putting people into place. He was the guy who kind of helped to create the structure and planted the church. Paul was the new church's resident theologian. He did this by visiting the churches. While he visited the churches, he was working as a tent maker, literally. He made tents, received some money that allowed him to stay in a church for a year or two, helping to mentor new pastors, disciple new believers. And he would write letters to all the other churches that he had gone to or was about to go to. There were some things that he often said in his letters. The first is found in Acts chapter 15. It was that the gospel was for everyone, not just the Jews. Now, that is just a brain explosion to Jews, that the Messiah wasn't just for them. It was for the whole world. Acts chapter 15, it starts out this way. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom brought by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knew the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So Peter and Paul began to preach the Messiah is for the whole world. It's not just for Jews. And he also said, listen, the gospel is a gift and it is free. For it is by grace you have been saved, he wrote to the Ephesians, through faith. And not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It is free. All you have to do is ask for it by faith. And then he introduced and explained new words to define this gospel. He was a tremendous communicator and a great theologian. Can I just have you look at Romans chapter 3, 21 through 25. It's just an amazing passage. It's found in one of Paul's books by the name of Romans. It's actually a letter to the Roman people. But we know that it's one of his greatest theology books. And it's full of legal words and theological words and descriptions that were so important for the new church. In fact, he was helping to establish theology as he wrote this book. And I've highlighted some really significant words. Show the passage there in Romans chapter 3, and you'll see that there are some words that are highlighted. Now, I'm going to read this to you, but I'm about to define some words, and if I were you, I would open Romans chapter 3, and at the top of the page, I would begin to write these definitions. I've done it in my Bible, and they're really good to go back in a year or two. Whenever you read these passages, you go, oh, wait a minute, I've got a definition of righteousness. There's a definition of sin, and it's here at the top of my Bible. We put this in the notes on purpose so that you can write them down in your Bible. Let me read Romans 3, 21 through 25, and I've highlighted some significant words that we're going to talk about. He didn't throw these in just willy-nilly. He didn't throw them in by accident. He was very purposely explaining some words that he would talk about for many years to come in many of his letters. He said, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, a theologian would look at this and go, let me write a book on every one of those words. And they have. Those are great words, and we have to understand them. We may not call ourselves a theologian, but we have to understand these words. The word sin, the definition is the willful disobedience of the known will of God. The willful disobedience of the known will of God. I'd write that in the top of Romans chapter 1. Atonement. a payment to the offended party to satisfy the need for justice. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time on some of these words in other sermons, and I don't have time, but atonement, there really wasn't even an English word when John Wycliffe wrote the English translation back in the late 1400s, early 1500s. And so he tried to come up with a word that those who spoke English would understand. And he said, what if we put a couple words together that the English speakers would understand? Let's put at-one-ment. At one. Yeah, at-one-ment together. And that's how the word atonement came. At one with God, a payment to the offended party to satisfy the need for justice. And then there's this word justified. It means declared or assigned righteous. We often say, it's just as if I had never sinned. I've been assigned righteousness. Justified is just as if I had never sinned. Praise the Lord. And then the last one is redemption. Erasing a debt by the payment of a price. Redemption. Erasing a debt by the payment of a price. Now, I haven't looked in the bulletin. I'm guessing. Are those in the bulletin? Are you making notes there? Okay, so that you can transfer them to your Bible. I don't know if I've said yet. Maybe I would write those down in my Bible. Have I said that yet? I don't know. Maybe I have. Okay. Number four. He also said that the gospel proclamation was the responsibility of everyone. The gospel proclamation was the responsibility of everyone. So let me ask you a question. Who was and who is the church? Previously, the leaders of the church were only men who were given special assignments by God to lead the temple. I'm talking Old Testament now. The priests, they would help with the sacrifices. And then there was a high priest who would represent the people once a year in the Holy of Holies. There were just a few that were prophets, but very few. Can I just say the professional Jews, they were the ones who kind of responded on behalf of God or to the people. It was the priests and the prophets. But Paul began to preach something different. It was just a new day for Jews, or these now new Christians. He said, listen, the church is made up of saints. And when he used the word saints, it wasn't a group of people that have gone before and are up in the clouds somewhere playing their harp, looking down, perfect. That's not who he was talking about. Look in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. And I've highlighted something here too. It says, to the church of Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally, when you see words, if you'll go back to the earlier part of that verse where I've highlighted it, normally when you see words in scriptures that are italicized, they're normally words that the writers, the translators have added to help to clarify to those reading in a different language. So you see, to be is, if this was italicized, that would not be italicized. Or if you'll read in your New Testament, those words are italicized. Because they added those to make sure that were understanding what he's talking about. And that normally works. This is one time that it didn't do a great job. He truly meant to those sanctified in Jesus Christ called saints. We are not merely called to be saints. That's, though we are called to be saints, that's not who we are. But by the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, we are saints. The word means morally holy and consecrated, or to make acceptable to God for service to Him. That's what the word saints means here. And that was a shock to the Corinthians, I can tell you that. Just as it is to us. And it's really hard for us to understand that. That God calls us not to be saints later, but that we are saints because we have been redeemed. We have been justified. We have been made at one with God, whether we deserved it or not, which we didn't. He calls us saints. That's quite humbling. Remember who the Corinthians were? Do you remember anything about their culture? Being a pastor in Corinth would have been the worst. I mean, it would have been a challenging congregation. Paul had to teach them how to live and how to minister in an extremely broken community. And it wasn't just the community that was broken, it was the church itself. The people sitting in the congregation, they were a mess. He had to talk to them in the two letters that he sent about their sexual misbehavior, the members themselves. They sued them, each other, in court. He had to talk to them about that. They were divorcing one another. That was the church that he was writing to at this time. That he was calling them, hey, even you guys. If you've been made at one with God, if you have been redeemed, if I have paid a price to satisfy the judgment, if I have made you righteous, you're not to be saints later, but listen, you today are saints. So if you don't feel like saints today, I'm telling you, the Corinthians probably didn't either. It's because of the work of Jesus Christ that you do not deserve. None of us do. It's because of that work that you're called saints if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's both a heavy responsibility and, wow, what a privilege. He also taught them that all believers have an important place to fill in the church. Paul gives the church in Corinth an illustration of how the church is like body parts who fit together perfectly. He's a great communicator. He talks about how some are arms and some are ears and some are toes. There's a song that we could probably sing, what's connected to what, right? Did they teach you all that song in medical school whenever you, yeah, the hip bones connected to the, that's probably a really good way to figure out what's connected. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where he talks about this. He talks about how if one body part decides not to do its job, the other body parts know it. Any body part can't be absent without all of the other body parts knowing it. I promise you that if I had a hammer and I was trying to hit a nail, which I'm not all that great at my aim. If I swung back and I hit my finger instead of the nail, I can tell you, I'm going to begin speaking languages that I have never studied. I'm going to begin to dance, and I'm a horrible dancer. Grammy, I'm a horrible dancer, but I could dance when I hit my finger. I can tell you that my eyes are going to bug out, and I'm going to hold my breath, and my muscles are going to begin to react by grabbing on to that offended finger. You all have been there. Same things happen to you. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And I tell you that when one member hurts, when one member of my body is absent or doesn't work, all of the other members feel its negative effect. Feel its absence. They must do things. The ear is not a very good finger. But sometimes body parts have to take over for other body parts that are missing or are ill. Same way, same thing happens with the church. Even our church. If you're just coming and if you're just enjoying, and if you're just setting and walking out and not participating in ministry, can I tell you that affects all the other body parts, us? Because God has personally gifted you with some things that no one else in the church can do as good as you. But we have to step into the absence. We have to step into the void and do things that no one, we recognize that we're not gifted to do it. It could be that you are the only right foot that we have. It could be that you are the only left eyelid, and we desperately need you to take your place that God has personally gifted you. You might be the only giver that is interested in that one thing. Maybe you're the only one that could teach that one lesson, or the only leader who could lead us in that direction. God has created the church perfectly gifted. I'm confident that God perfectly gifts the members of a congregation to do exactly what God wants that very church to do. God is not calling our particular church to go do something that none of us have the gifts or the resources to do. But when he does want us to go a certain direction, do a certain thing, teach a certain class, he all of a sudden begins to bring people or taps certain people on the shoulders and say, hey, it's your time to step up because I've given you exactly what this church needs to do that. Did you know that all believers are divinely gifted to fulfill their place in the church, the Big C Church? Every believer has a gift or gifts. In three different places, Paul gives us a list of spiritual gifts that God gives people. In one place, Paul says, now, to each one of the manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good. Everyone is given a gift. In multiple places, he gives different gifts, and he talks about the gift of wisdom and knowledge and faith and healing, miraculous powers and prophecy, discernment, the ability to speak different languages. And other passages, he talks about the gifts of serving and teaching and encouragement and giving and leadership and showing mercy. And as I've read those lists, some of you are going, yeah, I have that. Yep, I have that and that. Why? I know. Because God has given gifts to every single person. Don't ever think that you don't have a gift. He's given you a gift. Now, you might not know exactly what it is, or he might not yet have a need for you to fulfill that gift, but you have the gift. And if you're interested in finding what your spiritual gift is, come talk to me, and I can help you find ways that you can identify those gifts. Paul was telling this church that everyone is specifically gifted to participate in ministry. Every person. It's not a suggestion, but it's a command by God to use these gifts to build up his church. It's a command of God. It's not something we just decide we're going to do or not. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but I have just explained 13 books of the Bible that represents 50% of the New Testament in 32 minutes. Is there an amen in the house? Hallelujah. John's raising his hand. If you'll please stand. I don't know if you're as exhausted as I am explaining 13 books, but I'm pretty tired right now. That doesn't get you out of reading the epistles, but might help you to understand them a little bit better. In the lower story, what Paul sees and tastes and feels, in the lower story, Paul was a devout Jew who thought he was justified in trying to stop the spread of this nonsense about Jesus. That was the lower story. He thought he was doing good by trying to stop them talking about Jesus. But in the upper story, God had a different plan. It was the same plan he had been working on from the very first day of the garden. In fact, before that, his desire was for his creation to come back into a warm relationship with him just as he had desired from the very beginning. And God knew that Paul would play an important role in that plan. He knew it at creation. He knew what was going to happen with Paul. By God's grace and the strength of the Holy Spirit, Paul did just that. He planted numerous churches in a highly Gentile population. So he took the gospel out of Judaism and moved it into a brand new culture. Multiple languages, multiple countries now were beginning to recognize who this Jesus was. He wrote many letters. We can read 13 of them, but he wrote many other letters outside of that to help strengthen the churches around the world. He provided us with examples of how to share the good news with people who may not immediately be inclined to accept it. He showed us how to do it. I guess that's why I love missionary stories. Conversion, after all, is change. And it's the change in a person's life that I find so exciting. Paul underwent an amazing change himself. And as a result of that, thousands and thousands and thousands of people were also changed. The good news is that Jesus is still today desiring to change people.
Filled with your glorious light, out of the dark into your glorious light, we are waiting with expectations. Church rise from the ashes. power, bringing your name to the earth. Singing your praises, lifting up glorious songs. We are moving with His compassion. Spirit, raise us up with You. Let the church rise from the ashes. Let the church fall to her knees. Let us be light in the darkness. Let the church rise. Let the church rise. Let the church rise from the ashes. Let the church fall church rise, let the church rise.
Heavenly Father, we want to be a church that's healthy, a church that is expanding, a church that is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for the example of Paul. He helped us to understand what it means to be men and women who have been atoned for, redeemed, called, gifted. So Lord, would You help us this week, remind us the gifts that You have given to us. When Satan tries to condemn us, would You remind us that You call us saints. When we are speaking with someone who doesn't have a clue about the gospel of Jesus Christ, would You help us to know how to express the gospel in a way that he or she can understand? Father, we ask that You would help us to recognize that You have gifted each of us, that sitting in a pew and then immediately leaving is not what You want for us, but You want us to participate in ministry. You want us to enjoy the privilege of using the gifts that You have given for the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want You to know that we commit ourselves to You this week. We invite You to bring men and women and children to us so that we could be Your voice. And as people look at us, might they recognize the reflection of Your holiness in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Would you receive this benediction? I leave you with a benediction that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. He was a master of leaving a prayer or a blessing to his people. Might it be for you as well? He said, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen." So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for He's already gone before you. You're dismissed.